And it's good to see some of my Brink students still in the audience. Had the opportunity to teach them for the fifth straight Sunday. Hopefully they don't mind. But they are such good students, and all of you parents should be very proud of them. They will be, hopefully for me, a friendly audience today. The election this Tuesday, as with the past five or six national elections, is being called by some the most consequential election in our lifetimes. And that's the only mention I'm going to make about this year's election this morning, because as far as human history is concerned, I believe that the stories told in 1 and 2 Kings are far more consequential in what they tell us about God and his sovereignty and the hope that we have in his promises. So John reviewed this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again. Our objective in doing this series on the historical books of the Old Testament is to familiarize ourselves with Old Testament history. Pretty simple. My task today is to provide an overview of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And hopefully a good enough overview that you, one, know what the books are about, two, know how to read them and what to look for, and three, are interested in reading and studying them yourselves. For some people, you're already very familiar with these books, or already motivated to read them, or you already know how you would approach reading them, or any combination of these. If that's the case, just consider today a review. 3 years ago, for our similar series on the books of the Pentateuch, I had the assignment of preparing an overview of the book of Deuteronomy. I had never really done an in-depth study of Deuteronomy up until that point, and I was very pleasantly surprised at how much I ended up enjoying that book and how much I learned and the riches and of its message and its importance in the story of our faith. And my study of Kings has gone much the same way. Not only has it given me a much better appreciation of its purpose in Scripture, but it's also helped me better understand the context and reasons for the familiar stories that I've heard for many years in the church. Most of us have grown up with these familiar stories in Sunday school, or we've heard them in topical sermons. The stories about Solomon, the story of Solomon asking God for wisdom, Solomon making a wise ruling, the whole cut the baby in half story, Solomon building and dedicating the temple and palace, the story of Queen Sheba visiting Solomon, and of course Solomon's many wives. 1 and 2 Kings also contain stories about Elijah and the widow's jar of flour and oil, Elijah raising the widow's son back to life, Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the fire from heaven. Winston's Sunday school class just learned this story last month. The story of Elijah taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. We also have stories of the evil King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, as well as Elisha and his miracles. Many miracles attributed to Elisha in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The healing with the water, the healing the water with salt, being jeered at by 42 boys and having them mauled by a bear. Elisha and the widow's oil, healing Naaman's leprosy, the floating axe head, and finally the story of King Josiah finding the book of the law and renewing the covenant. All pretty familiar stories. We hear them oftentimes out of context, though, and we simply remember them for the stories that they are. 1 and 2 Kings cover about 400 years of history of the monarchy in ancient Israel, including 42 kings, many of whose reigns overlapped with each other once the kingdom was divided into the nations of Israel and Judah. And the books can be challenging to read for several reasons. One, many of the narratives are repetitive. There's a pattern of kings initially ruling well, then falling into idolatry and rebellion, resulting in similar consequences of God's judgment. Secondly, the books are filled with many unfamiliar names of kings, prophets, and places, and it's easy to get them confused. I personally get mixed up geographically in remembering that Israel is the kingdom in the north and Judah is the kingdom in the south. For some reason, when reading, I have trouble remembering that, so a map is always helpful. The narrative often switches back and forth between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, with some events either overlapping or occurring simultaneously. So that also makes it challenging. First and Second Kings really focus on the negative aspects of the kings and their people. And there's lots of violence and idolatry, and it's kind of a downer. And finally, there's some chronological discrepancies that you might notice, which can add to that confusion. We'll talk a little bit about how to deal with those later on. So that might be why the focus often tends to be on those memorable stories and characters in 1 and 2 Kings, which unfortunately, I think, takes away from the larger purpose and themes of the books, which we'll go into a bit more later. So back to our objective in this series. We want to better familiarize ourselves with these historical books so that we're more prepared to study them. The approach that we're going to take, whereas John and Nate each took one of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel the past 2 weeks, Guy and I decided to do it a little bit differently, and since 1 and 2 Kings were originally written as one book, we're going to treat them as one today, and I'm going to give an overview of both 1 and 2 Kings and try to keep it somewhat high level, and then next week, Guy will do a deeper dive into some of the key turning points in the books. And hopefully, we think that will give you a well-rounded introduction to 1 and 2 Kings that, again, gives you an idea of what the books are about, helps you know how to read them and what to look for, and three, gets you more interested in studying them yourselves. So here's my plan for an overview of 1 and 2 Kings. I'm going to start by talking about the title, the author, the sources, and dates. Then we'll go into talking about the purpose. Why was this history written and for whom? We'll talk about chronology, including a discussion of some of the challenges found in Kings. Then we'll look at some of the themes and theologies that wind their way through the books, and I'll walk through a pretty high-level outline. I debated on where to kind of fit that outline discussion in my overview, and so if it feels a little bit anticlimactic toward the end, I apologize, it's just that's where it fell. And then finally, I'll conclude with a few takeaways of what studying the books of Kings can mean for us as followers of Christ in 21st century America. So, 1 and 2 Kings are named as such because they record the reigns of all the kings of Israel and Judah, except Saul. As mentioned, like the books of Samuel, the books of Kings were originally one book. The division into two books was really just for practical purposes, in order to fit each book on one scroll. The division into separate books first appeared in the Greek Septuagint. In the Greek Septuagint, 1 and 2 Samuel were referred to as 1 and 2 reigns, or kingdoms, and 1 and 2 Kings as 3rd and 4th reigns, or kingdoms. The English title Kings comes in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, where they were called 3rd and 4th reigns. I'm sorry, 3rd and 4th kings, with 1 and 2 Samuel being called 1 and 2 Kings. I think we may take things like this for granted when we read our English Bible, that titles or the order of books in our Bibles has just always been what it is now. So a little background study opens up some interesting things like this. But a key point here is that these early titles, as well as the fact that the story of David takes up almost all of 2 Samuel but doesn't end until his death in 1 Kings chapter 2, are sort of clues that 1 and 2 Kings were considered a continuation of the historical narrative begun in 1 and 2 Samuel. Moving on to the author or authors of 1 and 2 Kings, it's not explicitly stated anywhere, and it's unknown for sure. That's going to be our position. However, Jewish tradition and some Christian traditions hold that the author was the prophet Jeremiah. A couple pieces of evidence offered for this are first that Kings is largely written from a prophetic point of view, stressing the idolatry and immorality that brought judgment. And this is true. There's a very prophetic perspective to much of the books of Kings. So much so that in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the books of Kings, along with the books of Samuel, are grouped with the former prophets. And this is what I was referring to when I said that we may take for granted that the order of the books in our Bibles is what it's always been for everyone else. The latter prophets, incidentally, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, consist of very different material from 1 and 2 Kings, but they have at least two things in common. One, the books of Kings provide the historical context into which the ministries of almost all the writing prophets fit. Two, there's duplication of several texts between 1 and 2 Kings and the prophets. And that leads to the second piece of evidence offered for Jeremiah being the author of 1 and 2 Kings. The style of writing in Kings is similar to the book of Jeremiah. And if you look at 2 Kings 24:18 through 25:30, the language is very similar to Jeremiah 52 in describing the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. The majority of scholars agree that Jeremiah 52 was probably derived from the account in 2 Kings, added as almost sort of an appendix to show the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies. But one problem to holding Jeremiah as being the author is chronology. He would have died long before the closing parts of 2 Kings. So apart from the idea of Jeremiah being the author, internal evidence suggests that 1 and 2 Kings may have originated as the final section of a long history compiled over time by several generations of authors, an idea referred to as Deuteronomic history. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but for now we'll accept an unanswered question of authorship and turn to a discussion on the sources. The author of the books of Kings, along with the author of the books of Chronicles, depends more explicitly on written sources than any other author of the Bible. Three sources are repeatedly mentioned, although it's likely other unnamed sources were used as well. For the named sources, the Book of the Acts of Solomon, mentioned just once in 1 Kings 11:41, which reads, "As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon?" This was the author's source for most or almost all of 1 Kings 3 through 11. Presumably there was more in it since he mentions other events. Second is the book of the Annals or Daily Deeds of the Kings of Israel. This source is mentioned 18 times and appears in the death notices of 17 of the 20 kings of Israel as the source the reader could consult to find more complete information about the kings. It was typically stated like this: "As for the other events of kings' names, reign, and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Annals of the King of Israel?" And then thirdly, we have the book of the Annals or Daily Deeds of the Kings of Judah. Sounds kind of the same, and appears 15 times. As far as unnamed sources, besides these three sources, it's likely the author used other sources to write Kings. For example, there was probably some sort of prophetic source for the content describing the lives of Elijah and Elisha and other prophets. Palace archives may have been used for the detailed description of the palace itself, the temple, and its furnishings. And scholars have also suggested other hypothetical sources utilizing the disciplines of form criticism, tradition history, and redaction criticism. We should remember that whether named, unnamed, or hypothetical sources, these are not scripture. Whoever wrote Kings did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the final composition of the inspired author that should be our ultimate focus when considering the message of these scriptures. Okay, so back to this idea of Deuteronomic history. This is the idea that the books of Joshua to 2 Kings once comprised one long history. That would essentially mean that the final author or authors of 1 and 2 Kings were the final authors or editors of the entire Deuteronomic history. There's much more to this idea, and there are criticisms of it that I'm not going to go into. I don't have time this morning, but there are certainly links in 1 and 2 Kings with Deuteronomy, as well as in the books of Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of Deuteronomy, for example, urged Israel to worship and serve only Yahweh and to obey all his instructions. It also warned Israel that to abandon Yahweh for other gods would anger Israel's God and doom them to destruction for violating the covenant. Passages like Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 reinforce this. It says, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." And indeed, we see in 1 and 2 Kings a pattern of idolatry, divine anger, and divine destruction of Israel for breaking this covenant. Moving on to dates. When we talk about the dates, we can talk about the date of composition and the date of events. First of all, date of composition. The last event referred to in the book of 2 Kings is the release from a Babylonian prison of King Jehoiakim in the 37th year of the exile, around 561 BC. So the final form of the book must date after that time, regardless of the dates of any earlier sources. The return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity happened in 538 BC, so it seems that would have been mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings when it was written. Since it wasn't, 1 and 2 Kings were probably completed in their final form sometime during the exile, between 560 and 538 BC. As for the date of the events in 1 and 2 Kings, as was already mentioned, 1 and 2 Kings describes the period of the monarchy in ancient Israel from roughly 970 to 586 BC, concentrating on the kings who ruled after David. The events described take place largely during the time of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah up until the Babylonian exile, which began again in about 586 BC. Now, what was the historical context for the events in 1 and 2 Kings? What else was going on in the world at the time? The events described in 1 and 2 Kings are tied with international events more than any other book in the Old Testament. Why is that? Partly because of the long history covered by these books. The events span more than 400 years. But it's especially because the books deal mainly with the affairs of the nations of Israel and Judah as nations, as opposed to being focused on individuals, like in 1 and 2 Samuel. Also, because the period covered by these books is very well documented in other ancient extra-biblical sources, and various kings of Israel and Judah are mentioned numerous times in these sources. Finally, there's also archaeological evidence to support this. The record of material remains in Palestine and Mesopotamia is extremely rich, and excavations in cities like Samaria, Jerusalem, Nineveh, and Babylon have given us a lot of information about the period. So during the time of the first kings of Israel, the great powers of Mesopotamia and Egypt were not overly concerned with events in the land of Canaan. When Solomon came to the throne in 971 BC, Israel had no strong military threat among its neighbors, which opened up the opportunity for them for the expansion of the kingdom. The international relations of the early kings of Israel were mainly concerned with the rulers of small neighboring states like Phoenicia, Moab, Edom, and Aram. Israel and Judah were also inevitably affected by the activities of the large empires of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylonia. Okay, moving on to the purpose for the books of Kings. Since 1 and 2 Kings were written during the exile, its purpose needs to take this historical context into account. The purpose of 1 and 2 Kings is not just to record history, but also to teach the lessons of history. Taking into account Judah's exile in Babylon, God's people needed to be reminded of their past sin and that there was hope for the future. The message was yes, their present situation was a disaster and was a consequence of their disobedience, but they can prevent the past from repeating itself if they learn from it and obey in God's instruction. The writing of 1 and 2 Kings was during roughly the same period in which the people came to the prophet Ezekiel saying, "Our offenses and sins weigh us down and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live?" In Ezekiel 33:10, God's answer through Ezekiel was, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways." The purpose of presenting this history in 1 and 2 Kings is to acknowledge that Israel's sin is the cause of their punishment, but that hope remains. Let's talk now about chronology. Obviously, the study of history involves the order of events as they take place. And there's probably no other book in the Bible where chronology is as important as it is in the books of Kings. Close to 60 texts in the two books record chronological data, which is more than one per chapter. Every good history has a timeline, and there are some detailed ones out there, but none that would be helpful to show up here, so I will just present to you here the major dates covered in the books of Kings. So we know that Solomon reigned in Israel from 971 BC until the kingdom was divided in 931 BC. Almost 200 years later came the fall of Israel, and then in 586 BC came the fall of Judah. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are very carefully structured with a chronological framework, where a repeated and predictable pattern, which provides dating information, is found at the beginning and end of each king's reign. So here are some examples of notices of accession to the throne for kings in each kingdom. Just some slight differences, but both refer to who was king of the other sister kingdom at the time, as well as a verdict on whether that king did good or evil. Death notices for kings of Israel and Judah also look very much the same and follow a pretty consistent pattern. There are several things to note about this pattern that give it some theological significance. One, it shows that the author intended to write an accurate, comprehensive history. He wasn't writing fiction. When talking about the rest of the deeds being found in the annals, he's basically challenging his readers to go look it up for themselves. Second, he wasn't just recording history for history's sake. The author casts the history in a theological light. First, by evaluating each king, he did what was evil or good in the Lord's eyes, and then in some cases, giving expanded narratives about some kings and some prophets. This pattern shows that the author intended to write something that was part of the larger history of Israel as a nation. The detailed chronologies show a nation with a long history, and then when added to the date given in early in 1 Kings that ties the beginning of the temple to the Exodus, it mentions the passing of 480 years, it helps make the point that these sinful kingdoms were nevertheless linked with the covenant people of the Exodus. Fourthly, this careful syncing of each king's reign with the date of the sister nation's king shows that the author intended to represent the histories of Israel and Judah as the kingdoms of one people, not two. The two kingdoms were inextricably related to each other, not just in these events, but in their previous history as well. Now, although I said these synchronisms had been done carefully, they can still pose problems. One problem is just keeping the names and the reigns of all the different kings of the divided kingdom straight. There are numerous attempts that I found at charts and timelines out there. You probably have one in your study Bible, and you may find one that helps you as you read through. This is one that Guy found that we both liked, and it's not going to be much help to you here, given that I couldn't get it really all on one slide very well. And I'm not going to go through it all in detail, but I did zoom in a little bit so that you could kind of see what it's doing. And some of the reasons that I like it are, one, it shows the years of reign and the duration of each king. So this is going to be something like this would be very helpful to have handy as you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings. Second, this particular chart gives a visual of who was king in each kingdom during a given time span, which again is kind of hard to keep track of as you're reading through the books. It also shows who the prophets were, who were in ministry at the time of each king, along with some significant events. And it also makes it easy to see who did what was right, or mostly right, or evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the blue, as you go through this chronology, there's a lot of blue. A lot of people were evaluated as not doing what was right in the Lord's eyes. There's a few yellows in there on the Judah side, and a couple grays, but this just gives kind of a good way to visualize what's going on in the chronology of these kings. Let's see. Yeah, so that's one chart. You can find others. I would just recommend having something like that handy as you go through. Besides just keeping the chronology straight in Kings, another problem that arises is dealing with apparent discrepancies. So for example, sometimes contradictory dates are given for certain facts. Sometimes summary dates for a king's reign don't match with the synchronisms mentioned with the dates of a king's reign in the other kingdom. A third type of problem is when numbers based on information given from each kingdom are added up to fill a certain time period and they don't match up. Finally, there are examples of problems where known dates are attempted to be synchronized with data from external sources, and again, it doesn't add up. So for time's sake, I'm not going to provide examples of each of these problems. They're out there. But recent study has suggested several things that factor into coming to an answer on these apparent discrepancies. So one is that in some cases, the answer can be found in the practice of co-regencies, or periods during which two kings ruled, and therefore their dates overlapped. Second is that in other cases, the problem can be solved by establishing when a king began counting the years of his reign. Judah and Israel actually used two different methods to determine when a king's reign began, and so each nation switched methods at least once during the period of history recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. The third factor is that Judah and Israel began their calendar years at different times. So using these factors, there have been many attempts to kind of harmonize the narratives, but each one, almost every one, has had to acknowledge one or more mistakes in the current Hebrew text. At the same time, though, those several different chronologies worked out by conservative scholars only vary from each other by 1 or 2 years. So there are ways to make it work. All right, let's move on to themes and theology in the books. This will be before going through an outline of the books. So I want to touch on a few of the themes that weave their way through. Guy is going to cover some of this in more detail next week, but as far as the first theme that you'll find reading 1 and 2 Kings, God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. When God's people entered the promised land, they eventually gave in to the desire to be like other nations, and they demanded a king. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we read about Saul being anointed as Israel's first king, but ultimately failing to obey God and being rejected. Then God chooses David as king over Israel, and he becomes a successful leader, restoring order and overcoming its enemies. David wants to build a temple for God to dwell in, and God responds to this desire by making a covenant with David, promising to make his name great and raise up a descendant from David's line, whose throne and kingdom will last forever. The books of Kings stress from the outset that the kingship is not a right, but a God-given task with conditions attached and articulated in the Davidic covenant. The books stress that exemplary kings lived up to the Davidic ideal of faithfulness to God and that reprehensible kings did not. God promised to show discipline to David's descendants if they sinned, but he would never remove his love or abandon them. And Kings tells the story of constant failure by Israel's kings. But despite this, God keeps his promise to provide a faithful descendant of David to reign. The closing verses of 2 Kings describe the release of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and his restoration to the place of honor, to a place of honor in Babylon, with the implication that the promise of an eternal Davidic dynasty is still in effect, and that the Davidic line will be restored. The Davidic covenant will culminate in a future eternal kingdom ruled by the Messiah, who will come to fulfill God's plan for redemption. The second sort of obvious theme in the book of Kings is that of covenant unfaithfulness and its consequences. The Kings narrative underscores the importance of covenantal faithfulness to God. When kings and people were faithful to God's laws, they experienced blessing and protection. When they were unfaithful, turning to other gods or abandoning justice, they faced consequences. This reflects the covenant established in the books of Moses, in which blessings come with obedience and curses with disobedience. The books of Kings show that continued rebellion against God leads to judgment. For Israel, this came in the form of Assyrian exile, and for Judah, it was the Babylonian exile. These events reflect God's justice, but also his warnings and patience, as both kingdoms are given multiple chances to repent. If the questions from the exiles is, in light of God's covenant with Abraham and David, how did all this happen to us? The answer in the books of Kings is, God has not failed his people. His people, led by their kings, have failed their God. Finally, a prominent theme in the books of 1 and 2 Kings is the role of prophecy. Prophecy was not something that occurred on a regular basis throughout Israel's history. It tended to arise more during certain periods than others. Prior to Samuel, for example, it hadn't been common. 1 Samuel 3:1 said, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." However, in 1 and 2 Kings, prophecy plays a critical role in guiding, warning, and often confronting the leaders and people of Israel and Judah. Prophets served as God's messengers, delivering divine insights and judgments that revealed God's will, and held kings accountable to his covenant. Figures like Elijah and Elisha act as intermediaries, calling the people back to faithfulness in times of national idolatry and injustice. The prophet's words emphasize that true power and authority belong to God, not human rulers, and that obedience to God's commandments is what was most important. The performing of miracles by prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha here in 1 and 2 Kings, emphasizes the authenticity of their message and the authority of the God they represent. Through their prophecies, they warn of consequences for idolatry and disobedience, and in moments of national crisis, offer hope if the people and their leaders turn back to God. The prophets' roles in these books also highlight God's commitment to justice and mercy, as they often seek to correct the spiritual decline of the people and bring about reform. For example, Elijah's confrontation with Ahab on Mount Carmel and Elisha's works demonstrate the prophet's authority over the rulers and idols of the day, reinforcing that true worship belongs to God alone. Prophecies also serve as a tool for divine judgment, as seen in the foretelling of the downfall of specific kings and the eventual exile of Israel and Judah. However, despite these dire warnings, prophecy also points forward to God's faithfulness, as promises of restoration and hope for the future are woven into the narrative. This dual role of prophecy as both a warning and a promise underscores God's patience, justice, and steadfast commitment to his people, even as they turn away from him. So almost every resource you might use to study 1 and 2 Kings are going to provide an outline. And I think having a good one handy, like the chart I showed earlier, can be very helpful in keeping track of where you are in the story. Because again, there's a lot of repetition and unfamiliar names and places, and a good outline can help reorient you and remind you of the context of what you're reading. This is one that I found that I'm going to walk through somewhat quickly as the last segment of the overview that I wanted to give you this morning. And at a high level, it breaks down like this. 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11, talk about the reign of Solomon. Chapters 12 through 16 talk about the division of the kingdom. And chapters 17 through 22 cover the ministry of Elijah. In 2 Kings, chapters 1 through 13 cover more of the ministries of Elijah and go on to Elisha. Chapters 11 through 17 talk about the decline of Israel and Judah. And chapters 18 and 25 are focused mostly on the last days of Judah. Breaking it down a little further, we can start to see a little better what's going on. So in the reign of Solomon, chapters 1 and 2 talk about David's decline, his death, Solomon's anointing, and the consolidation of his rule. Chapters 3 and 4 talk about Solomon's prayer for wisdom, his wise rulings, and the prosperity of his reign. Chapters 5 through 8 talk about the preparations, construction, dedication, and significance of the temple. And chapters 9 through 11 cover Solomon's fame, his alliances, his wealth, his marriages to foreign women, idolatry, and the prophecy of the kingdom's division after his death. In chapters 12 through 16, the division of the kingdom starts out talking about Rehoboam and Jeroboam in chapters 12 through 14. Rehoboam's harsh rule, the division into northern and southern kingdoms, and ultimately Jeroboam's idolatry. Chapters 14 through 16 give an overview of various kings: Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa in Judah, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab in Israel. In chapters 17 through 22, the ministry of Elijah, we learn about Elijah's confrontation with Ahab in chapters 17 through 19. This includes the drought prediction, some of his miracles, the Mount Carmel showdown, and Elijah's flight. In chapters 20 through 21, we hear more about Ahab's battles with Syria, the Naboth vineyard incident, and prophecy against Ahab. Chapter 22, to close out 1 Kings, talks about Ahab's death in battle and a summary of Jehoshaphat's reign in Judah. Moving on to 2 Kings, we pick up with more on the ministry of Elijah with his final acts and eventually Elisha's inheritance, So this includes Elijah's confrontation with Ahaziah, his ascension to heaven in a whirlwind on a chariot of fire, and Elisha as his successor. Chapters 3 through 8 cover many of Elisha's miracles, his role in military and political matters, and obviously prophecy. Chapters 8 through 16, I'm sorry, 8 through 10, talk about Jehu's revolt, the end of Ahab's dynasty, and the eradication of Baal worship. Chapters 11 through 17, as I said, go through the decline of Israel and Judah. We have in chapters 11 and 12 the reign of Joash, his ascension and reforms in Judah. Chapters 13 through 17 cover an overview of Israel's kings, Assyrian threats, the fall of Samaria, and exile due to continued idolatry. Chapters 18 through 25 cover Hezekiah's reign, his reforms, Assyrian siege, and divine deliverance. Chapters 21 through 23 cover Manasseh's idolatry, Josiah's reforms, rediscovery of the law, and final attempts at repentance. There's a glimmer of hope in there with Josiah, until chapters 24 and 25 with the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar, the exile of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, and ultimately the destruction of the temple. Ends on kind of a down note. So that's a very high-level overview of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and hopefully that helped, and hopefully this series overall has been helpful in meeting our objective of familiarizing us more with the books of Old Testament history. And hopefully I've given you enough today to know a little bit more or be reminded about what 1 and 2 Kings are about and some things to look for when reading them, and that maybe just a little I've gotten you interested in studying them for yourself. I can pretty confidently say that just listening to these overviews that we're doing each week and then going home and simply reading these Old Testament books of history won't give you the same appreciation as really digging in and doing some serious study of them yourself. So my challenge to you is do go back and start reading through these books if you haven't, and maybe recall some things you've heard through this series, but take it further than that. These are some of the sources I use in my preparation for today, and all of these are obviously very accessible, especially in this church, in our library. Many things are available online, but they really only scratch the surface of what's out there. And I just think it's worth the time and energy to consult external resources as you're studying Scripture. Books, commentaries, good study Bible, they can all help you better understand what you're reading. So I want to end with a few more points to take away about studying 1 and 2 Kings. One, when reading, try to focus on some of the themes and how the text fits into them. Two, recognize that the book is not a neutral historical account, but rather a theological narrative with a specific message about God's covenant with Israel. Finally, read 1 and 2 Kings with an evangelistic mindset. We as Christians have been commissioned to make disciples of all nations, so reading Scripture shouldn't just be for our own edification, even these books of Old Testament history. Yes, we're trying to understand God and His Scripture better, to love and obey Him more, but we should also be studying these books of Old Testament history in order to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. The gospel is not explicit in 1 and 2 Kings, but the books do offer insights into God's character, the consequences of sin, and the hope that's found in His promises. Through the successes and failures of Israel's and Judah's kings, people can see that no human leader or institution can satisfy humanity's need for a just, loving, and eternal ruler. Only God can. The stories and lessons in 1 and 2 Kings can open discussions about God's faithfulness, the consequences of rejecting Him, and the ultimate hope of redemption through Christ. Thank you. I believe the music team's going to come and lead us in a doxology.